Both St. Augustine in the 5th century and Martin Luther in the 16th century are credited with saying something along the lines of, love God and do as you please. How's that sound to you? Love God, then do whatever you want. You like that? You like the sound of it? Some of you may like it. Some of you may feel a little worried. I'm not sure. It sounds kind of risky. Possibly too permissive, maybe even dangerous. But it also might hold the key to a lively spiritual revival in congregations like ours. When the Pharisees tested Jesus by asking him to pick and choose among all of God's important commandments, which is the most important, he didn't hesitate for a moment. He said, love God, that's first, and the second is like it, love your neighbors. Everything else in life are simply branches that come off of this one big, sturdy tree. So on this special day, did you know this was a special day, by the way? This is Reformation Sunday, always celebrated at this point in October, but this year is a special Reformation Sunday. 2017 marks 500 years since the Protestant Reformation in 1517. So on this special Reformation Sunday, I want to talk about how our congregation, after all these many years, can keep love at the center of everything we do. Now, some of you may already be ahead of me. You're wondering how love could ever be a commandment. How can you command someone to love, right? When Jesus and Scripture call us to love God and to love others as ourselves, it's not primarily about affections or warm feelings. You will not always feel warmly or affectionately about God, nor will you probably ever feel that way about your enemies. And yet, you are called to love them. But in Scripture, this kind of love can be commanded of us because it's not so much passion or affections. It's more like commitment, devotion, or loyalty. And some of you may already be asking, well, if love is all that matters, that we're to love God and love other people, if that's what matters, then why do we need to be here? Why is it important to be part of a congregation? Well, why can't we just love God and other people all on our own? Well, people do, of course, but it's difficult. I don't want you to overlook the second part of our gospel reading from Matthew this morning, where Jesus challenges us to enter into a lifelong relationship of mentoring, discipleship, and learning with him, the one who is called Messiah and Son of God. It is only by gathering our lives around him with other people trying to do the same thing that we can learn what love, what difficult, challenging love looks like in the concrete of our daily lives. But now let me tell you a little secret this morning. You've probably already guessed this. I do not know how to teach you how to love God. I can only testify to you that I have been in the presence of many, many ordinary people over the course of my life who love God with their heart and soul and mind. I have seen it, and so have you. And these ordinary people, these ordinary lives, aflame with a transforming commitment to God, draw others to them like a burning bush. It's infectious. Now, we happen to be a Presbyterian congregation. I'll be talking about that in just a few minutes. But one of the founding fathers of our Reformed or Presbyterian tradition is a guy named John Calvin. He was a reformer in the generation just after Martin Luther in the 16th century. And for John Calvin, Christian faith is not something, I'm going to give you a quote here, not something that, quote, flits about in the top of the brain. So it's not just an intellectual thing. It's not just about a list of stuff you believe, but something that takes root in the depths of the heart. This is John Calvin. Now, Calvin often gets a bad rap of being a rather cold and uncaring, control freak kind of a chap. And, I don't know, but at least right here in this part, He's not. He's talking about how faith sinks down into the center of who we are. It doesn't stay up here as an intellectual exercise. It's a matter of the heart. A woman who was an atheist in her teens and through her 20s did not believe in God and thought Christians were just silly and wasting their time. She was slowly converted to the Christian faith throughout her mid-20s. She was finally baptized in a Presbyterian church at age 27. And she wrote this about reading Calvin, reading John Calvin as a founder of Presbyterianism. Quote, I found in Calvin a model for the kind of conversion I was experiencing. Faith happened not in an instant, but over time, in degrees. My heart mattered as much as my mind. I couldn't think my way into the faith, but instead trusted that the Spirit of God working through the scriptures in the church, God was reaching me. I may not have taken the Damascus Road. There she's talking about Paul's sort of flashing, blinding experience of conversion. I may not have taken the Damascus Road, but the Spirit managed to lead me home nonetheless. Now, maybe some of you can identify with this woman's experience that it didn't happen in some miraculous flash, but it's been a more gradual, slow, piecemeal process where God, through other people's faces, through a slow process, has drawn you to something new and different. Like it or not, this congregation is connected to a stream of faith that goes back 500 years to the Protestant Reformation. Now, there's a lot to value in that history. We might be inspired by the early Protestant emphasis on confronting and resisting the authorities. We might be impressed by the way they asked questions about what the church teaches. They refused to take everything they were offered. We might be impressed by the way they criticized injustice and the accumulation of wealth on behalf of the church, but also individuals, or by their commitment to fellowship together and by simple living, by their care for the poor, by the way they founded hospitals and schools all over the globe, by their love for the Word of God, their eagerness to read it, by their gratitude for the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and by their enthusiastic sense of mission as they spread out from Europe around the world to share the good news of Jesus Christ. That's good stuff. That's inspiring stuff. But our ancestors didn't always succeed at keeping the love of God and the love of neighbor at the center of things. Those early Protestants and some after them were violent. They tortured and killed not only Catholics, but other rival Protestants. Reformed churches soon enough became wealthy themselves. They often to return to being harmless lapdogs for their political rulers. They fought incessantly. They fractured frequently and thus left us this splintered world of competing denominations. Protestants often welcomed ruthless forms of capitalism that harmed the lives of the poor. Protestants argued in favor of the slave trade and the slaughter of native peoples. And until very, very recently, the church worldwide, certainly Protestants, have denied the full equality of women in leadership, have denied the full equality of black and brown people and people who are gay and lesbian. And here we are. We are part of that big, messy tradition. We, too, live with a mixture of impressive ideals and rather disappointing failures. And so there's probably cause for great humility together as we sit here today. Catholic priest David Stindl Rast looks back at the history of the church and sees something very similar to volcanic lava flows. He says, in some periods of history, there is a powerful revival. God moves in powerful ways in people's lives. Molten lava bursts up from the depths of life and breaks through the crust of the surface and rearranges everything. And when that lava erupts, there is nothing that's going to stop it. But over time, that lava flow will cool. And then it will harden and crust up. And later on, one might not even be aware that one's standing on top of a volcanic opening. But then sometime later, there will come another eruption that cracks open what was there before, and on through history, these periods of revival and renewal. Well, friends, I believe that this spiritual awakening, this time of ferment, this powerful renewal is happening right now. It's happening in the black churches of Africa. It's happening in the brown churches of South America and Asia. It's happening in all kinds of different groups and gatherings that don't even consider themselves Christian and don't think of themselves as churches. And part of the beauty of our Reformed Presbyterian faith is that we are always to stay alert to the ways that God's Spirit might be calling us to criticize and reform our own traditions and habits. We learn by being Presbyterian not always to point the finger at others, but to point it at ourselves. Where can I grow? Where can I get better? How can I learn? And for us, this reform, semper reformanda was the Latin phrase of the Reformation. Always be reforming, right? This is just a way of life for us. We don't claim to be the only reformers, but we do claim to be glad partners with all those who are working towards different kinds of reform that aim at more life for more people. And I think if we will open our eyes, we will see lively spirituality. We will see conversion. We will see transformation. We will see revival happening all around us. It's happening among those who are devoted to caring for immigrants and people in refugee camps and those who've been sexually trafficked. It's happening online in social media exchanges and in all kinds of new digital connections and relationships. Powerful storytelling and powerful testimony are not confined to the church. Of course, it happens in TV and in film, in hip-hop music and interactive video games, in blockbuster plays like Hamilton and the Book of Mormon, and on. You probably have other examples. We see a surge of energy and movements for better wages and better working conditions. We see courageous protests for justice all over the place, in the Women's March, in the Black Lives Matter movement, in the protest for racial justice among athletes. We see this new energy in the upsurge of testimony now by women who have been sexually harassed and are refusing to be silent. We see it in the small but powerful renewal of interest in good farming and healthy soil and local food. We see a new spirituality emerging in AA meetings for people who struggle with addiction, in CrossFit gyms, in anti-poverty programs, in mentoring programs, and on. And as I sit here and look out here, I see so many of you who are plugged into lots of these kinds of new revivals, new forms of spirituality. Following Jesus Christ is going to be very different for us. Learning to love God, learning to love our neighbors is going to look different for us than it did for our parents and grandparents. Let me explain that just a little bit. Now, this will depress you, but we'll come out of this, I promise. All right? Just hang in there. For the entirety of American history, all the way up to the 1980s, white Protestant Christianity and its institutions, these denominations, these were the dominant cultural force in American life. Nothing rivaled white Protestant Christianity. But 1993 was the last year that white Protestants constituted a majority of the American population. That share has now dropped to 30% of the American population. These declines were first seen among mainline Protestants. So when I say mainline Protestants, I'm referring, example, to Episcopalians, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, congregational folks, churches like that, like us. You could first see it there. In the last decade, that share of the population has dropped from 18 to 13% in just 10 years. But that decline is also now visible for more conservative evangelical forms of white Protestant Christianity, who are down from 23 to 17%, down 6% just over the last 10 years. You can see these trend lines, especially when you look at generational differences. For seniors over 65, nearly half of that group of Americans identify as a white Protestant Christian, either in its mainline or evangelical form, so 50% of those over 65. For American adults under 30 years of age, only about 16% identify as either a mainline or an evangelical white Protestant. So here's, we're going to bottom out right here, okay? So this is from Robert Jones. He does lots of polling, studies trends in American religion. We'll come up after this, I promise. Says Robert Jones. These signs all point to a conclusion that's difficult for many to face. White Protestantism, as the dominant religious and cultural force in America, has reached the end of its meaningful life. Though white Protestant churches and institutions are not going to disappear fully, it is time to lay white Protestantism, by which he means that infrastructure built in the days of our cultural dominance, to rest. For those of us who have been nurtured by it, the most important act in our time may be the pastoral task of guiding it to a dignified end. Marking the 500-year arc of European Protestantism might be more productively thought about as a wake than a birthday party. Ouch. On Reformation Sunday, 500 years after 1517. Now, what Jones points to is not, I'll remind you, now we're going to start to go back uphill, what he's pointing out is not the end of the church. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, he points out the end of a certain way of being the church in the United States. He points to the end of the culturally influential, culturally dominant church in the U.S. Okay? That's going to end soon, he's saying. What remains, though, what remains a lively, fascinating, energizing possibility for us are movements of people following Jesus Christ together. And these future-oriented groups, communities, and congregations may not be as central or as powerful, culturally speaking, as they once were, but they will be warm, attractive, and life-giving communities for people looking for support and for encouragement and for friendship. They will be sites of revival and renewal. Their witness and their reach may well be smaller than they once were, but they may also be more unique and more interesting and more infectious. So we need to be alert to all this stuff that's changing around us. But we don't need to panic and we don't need to despair. The living Christ remains the living Lord of our shared lives, of our worship, our ministries, and our fellowship. And equally important, though, is our growing recognition and thanksgiving for all the ways this living Christ is present in others. In other congregations, in other religions, in other forms of spirituality, in other ways of life. Look, friends, we have some good news to share. We have something valuable in the way we gather together in God's name. It's nothing we've accomplished. It's not anything we could take credit for. It's nothing about which we can boast. It's simply that we have been grasped by a loving power far superior to ourselves. And this experience of being grasped, being enveloped, being embraced, being overwhelmed, being ravished, this experience makes us more ourselves than ever. It opens up new paths for us. It begins to heal our wounds and our damaged relationships. It doesn't protect us from harm, of course, but it opens a new life for us that is meaningful and satisfying because we wake up each morning more loved than we could ever imagine. And that's a great way to wake up. Today, I've gone out of my way to express a generous Presbyterian spirituality that honors and welcomes lots of other Christian streams and lots of other renewal projects that aren't even explicitly Christian. Okay? But now let me toot my Presbyterian horn for just a moment, okay? Let me tell you why, after being raised myself as a conservative, non-denominational Christian, I now call the Presbyterian Church my spiritual home. I feel at home here because this is a place where all kinds of different people with all kinds of different stories can experience this amazing love of God together. We practice here a model of shared leadership. That's important to me. We care about the health of the environment. We care about the plight of those who are poor and hungry. We care about just and merciful political policies. We care about our local economy and what I heard one person refer to this week as our little underdog community at Fort Scott, Bourbon County. We welcome the discoveries of science, and we value women leading alongside men. We welcome gay and lesbian Christians into the full life and leadership of the church. And I feel at home here because I'm among people who say again and again that God loves us first. And I need this reminder every week that my whole life, in all its ups and downs, is nothing but a response to the way I have already been completely loved by God. That's why I'm here. So despite all the gloomy news and the challenging statistics, I will continue to enthusiastically invite people to join us here because this is good news for me, and I hope you will do the same. Amen.